Today, once more, we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel, one of the four accounts of Jesus' life and death that we find in the Bible. We've been working right through, and today we reach chapter 13. Now, I have to say, as I was reading chapter 13 in preparation for Sunday, for today, it was a fresh recognition that this chapter is difficult. It's difficult to understand. What on earth does this mean? And it's difficult to take the next step of, well, what does this mean for me or for you or for us? And the temptation when you're reading the Bible and you come to a passage that feels difficult, that feels hard work, especially if you're going to be standing and talking about it in front of other people, the temptation is to perhaps skip over it or break it down into little bite-sized chunks. But the nature of this chapter and the nature of its content, as you read it through, it's almost overwhelming. And I've come to the conclusion that it's intended to be almost overwhelming. It's intended to be strong medicine. And so as we now come, and Chelsea's going to read Mark 13 for us, just be patient as we listen and read it. We'll be clear as we go through that the things you think, it's not immediately obvious what's going on here. And I want to know more. But we'll read, and then we'll pray, and then we'll do our best to see what it has to say to us. But Chelsea's going to read the passage aloud for us. Thanks, Chelsea.
13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will all of these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequalled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equalled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, watch.
Thank you, Chelsea. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that we can meet together with the Bible open and hear from your words. We ask that you'd help us to engage our minds, no less than if we were doing important work or having a conversation that we know matters. We ask that you'd help our hearts to be open, no less than if we were dealing with something that we passionately care about. And amidst all that seems difficult and strange in this passage, we trust that you have something to say to us. And so we ask that you would help us as we feel our way through all that is found in Mark 13 to get a true sense of who you are, all that you have done, and all that you would ask of us in response. And as we ask this for ourselves, we pray you bless our children and young people. We're so thankful for them. We're so thankful for those who help them in creche and in blast, that they have some love for them also. They would know that they are welcome, and that they would get a sense of your grace and love for them also. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I sometimes listen to the very popular podcast, The Rest is Politics, with the kind of unlikely pairing of Rory Stewart and Alistair Campbell. And they did an episode right at the start of the year where they were trying to kind of look forward to 2025 and to try and anticipate, predict what was going to be happening this year. And they moved from different parts of the globe, you know, what's happening in Europe, what's happening in the States, what's happening in the Middle East, in the Far East. And actually, almost everything felt heavy and difficult, and lots of causes for anxiety, I guess. And at one point, it was Rory Stewart, bless him, he made a really concerted effort to turn the conversation to a more optimistic footing. He literally said, right, I'm going to try to be optimistic. And he started talking, and he tried really hard. But in the end, he couldn't ignore or park far away enough all the things that had been making the first part of the conversation anxious and difficult. There were too many hard realities, too many uncertainties, and so you ended up feeling anything but optimistic about 2025. Look through the lens of what was coming down the tracks in the world of politics. Now, Mark 13 is a passage with this future focus. It's Jesus is inviting his disciples to look forward and to see what is coming. And he hopes that this, I think, will provoke a response from them to the things that he discloses. So at the start of the passage, the very beginning, we have the scene is set for us. Jesus, who's been in the temple, having conversations, teaching the crowds, after this incredibly provocative demonstration when he first arrives, and he turns over the tables, and he says things that really cut against the grain of what people expect. He'd seen what was there in the temple. He'd found it wanting. He'd called out what it had become. And there, as he leaves the temple, the last thing he does, the last thing that Mark records, is he tells his disciples to look not at the buildings or the people who appear important, but to a solitary widow who is probably invisible to everyone else. But she's singled out for Jesus' praise because of her uncomplicated devotion. But as they're leaving, one of these same disciples, unnamed, you can tell what's still got their attention. They're enthralled by the sheer spectacle of the building, of the temple. Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. I mean, these aren't hollow words, because there was really nothing like the temple in Jerusalem, really anywhere, and certainly nothing like it in the places that those disciples would have been to before. And Jesus responds with this stark and shocking pronouncement. Do you see all these great buildings? Well, they can hardly miss them. Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Jesus says this about the temple, this focal point for the people of God, this place that was really a point of reference for everything else, this place of worship, this place that represented that binding covenant between God and his people. It was really the heart of the identity of a whole people and all their hopes. And Jesus says it's going to be destroyed, completely dismantled. He's telling them that an unthinkable calamity will take place. The sort of thing that's just so often you think, just surely that could never happen. But we fast forward from when Jesus was in the temple courts and when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives and saying these things. Within 40 years, there would be a major revolt in Judea. And it would provoke the Romans into a kind of lopsided and brutal war that would climax in complete defeat. The walls of Jerusalem would be besieged and would fall. The temple would be looted and destroyed amid unthinkable violence. And the population of the city, swollen by pilgrims coming in because it was festival time, caught up in it. And all the estimates of casualties from that conflict are completely horrendous. So the thing that could never happen would happen, and it would be awful, and we can put a date on it, AD 70. And Mark 13, the events, this conversation between Jesus and his disciples decades before these events unfold. And Jesus pronounces the destruction of this temple which he is leaving, and he goes across the valley to the Mount of Olives, and he's looking across the valley with his disciples where you can still see the temple, this temple that is still standing, a temple he will never visit again. And four of his disciples, hearing this, thinking about this, troubled by this, then probe into it. And so they say to Jesus, tell us, you know, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? And so their question is really quite simple. It's a question about the future. It's a question about what lies ahead. It's a question about timing. And it's this simple question, or this pair of questions, that provokes all the things that Jesus then goes on to say. And we could lose sight of that because Jesus' response is so extraordinary. But I think if we look closely, Jesus does not do less than answer their question. And he doesn't just give them information as if he's been paid £10 to look into a crystal ball at a fair. He is trying to help them to see not just what will happen, but what it means and what it will mean for them. There's a deep pastoral concern that he has for them. Jesus doesn't simply want them to know what's going to happen, but he wants them to be ready for it. And he knows that the things he's talking about in their thinking, in their imagination, in their set of expectations, is really tantamount to the end of the world as they know it, the kind of thing that would keep you awake at night, or get you agitated with excitement, or simply paralyzed with worry. But Jesus, throughout this passage, repeatedly, he calls for a different kind of response so that they can be alert to what's going to happen without being jumpy, that they can be aware of it without being distracted, that they can be secure without being naive about what will happen. And so there's this repeated note, verse 5, 9, 23, 33, 37, watch out, be on your guard, be alert, watch. He wants them to tune into what he's saying and respond. And it all comes in the midst of his response to those simple questions. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? Simple questions with a complex answer. And you might want to substitute for the word complex a confusing answer, an unsettling answer, an ominous answer, a strange answer, an apocalyptic answer. And yet I think it all hangs together. And it all matters. It matters for those disciples sitting with him on the hillside. And it matters for those who first read Mark's gospel when all these events in history were within reach. And I think it matters for us in 2025, especially as we find ourselves often, whether we're on a podcast or not, looking ahead to a future, an uncertain future, conscious that the future we think is coming will always impact what we do and decide and feel today. And so to find our way, to help us weave our way through Jesus' response to these questions, especially that when question, when will these things happen, I want us to see his response coming in three waves, in three sections. And just to keep us more or less on the same page, I've put that up on the screen. And the first part of Jesus' answer that we find in verses 5 to 13, his first part of his response to that when question is to underscore that these things that will happen are not happening yet. The temple will be destroyed, but not yet. There is a time in between where they are to watch out, they are to be on their guard, because the temptation will be to get too excited too soon, to be on the edge, and to be consequently vulnerable to being deceived and taken in. And so there's that opening note of warning, watch out that no one deceives you. Because Jesus knows that people will come along with persuasive voices who will claim to make sense of ominous circumstances. He knows that the news cycle will be dismal and frightening. That you can get in that mindset where everything that happens can look and feel like the thin end of the wedge, the beginning of the end. And we know for ourselves, perhaps, that in an atmosphere of crisis, whatever's going on, pandemic, war, it's easy to lose your head, it's easy to doubt, it's easy to despair. And as a Christian, you're not immediately spared that feeling where you just crave stability amid chaos or a clear meaning when circumstances are confusing. And if that's the starting point, a voice that insists that, trust me, get with my program. And especially perhaps a voice that says, get with my program because it's God's program. That can be so compelling. And Jesus says, don't be deceived by those who speak as if they have a God's eye perspective on history. Don't be deceived by those who might claim divine authority. I'm he, I'm the one. When really what lies beneath it is only human words and human ambitions. The disciples want to know when these things will happen. And Jesus wants them to understand immediately that it's not yet. And before they happen, that they have work to do. They are to bear witness to Jesus. They're to testify to what they've seen and experienced and known and trusted and believed. They have a message that they have to share and proclaim, a message that's not their own, but Jesus's. And they're to anticipate that, like Jesus, they'll face violent opposition. And in the face of that opposition, they will speak the truth. Not because they're strong, not because they're clever, but because the power of God, the Holy Spirit, will be at work through them. When will these things happen? Not yet. But before they do, they will know the cost of being Jesus' followers. And in the midst of that costliness and the strain, it is then that they will experience the saving faithfulness of God. And so he says to them, everyone will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so the first part of his answer to the when question is not yet. And then he moves on to a slightly different footing in verses 14 to 23. When's it going to happen? Well, still not yet. But you will know when it's coming. And when you know it's coming, you have to respond. You know, it's one thing. You watch the news, you go online, they tell you that an awful storm is forecast. And it's another thing to then respond appropriately, change your plans, cancel them, get prepared, or in extremes, get out of its path, get out of the way. And Jesus knows that a storm, in a sense, like no other, is going to break upon Jerusalem. And when it hits, it will already be too late. So when will it happen? Well, not yet. But, and this is what he says, but when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, what does that mean? We'll come back to that. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This happening, whatever this happening is, will be like an alarm going off. It's the signal that it's time to act, time to move. And in all the verses that follow in this section, there's this sense of urgency. You know, don't finish what you were doing. Don't delay. Flee. Don't be taken in by apparent Messiah figures who position themselves as the safety against the storm, even if they put on a good show. Don't underestimate the calamity. You know, if it wasn't for God's mercy, in a sense, it would be game over. He says, those will be days of distress, unequalled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equalled again. They're not to underestimate this aspect of the future that Jesus is making known. It will be awful. And history records, we see it in the news, that the horror of siege warfare, that's Stalingrad, Homs, Mariupol, Yunus Khan, too many others. But here and right through this chapter, there are all these just frightening hints of the misery that will befall Jerusalem. And the sources, the historical sources we have that narrate what did happen in and around that AD 70, as the city fell, as the temple was taken apart, only confirm the horror. Jesus is not being overdramatic. There's a sense that there'll be this momentum to the events. They are to respond immediately, without hesitation. He says, so be on your guard. I've told you everything in advance. This is not a drill. And then we go back to verse 14, because the trigger point for all this, the sign there to watch out for, that's described in quite strange terms, is this: when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong. And then he breaks away and says, let the reader understand. And here I think this is a kind of nudge to the first people to receive Mark's gospel who would be hearing it read aloud. And I think it's a nudge to the person reading it aloud to really fill in the blanks at this point. And perhaps the reason it's not explicitly on the page is because it's too awful to put in words. Or maybe it is so obvious what he's talking about for people at that point that no more detail is necessary. But the actual language he uses, the strange language about the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, is not words and phrases unique to Jesus, but language that he has taken and borrowed from the book of Daniel, from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, a text from the past that was also looking forward to a future time of crisis and disaster, that was looking forward to a time when what was held to be most sacred, again, the heart of national life and worship, the heart of the temple, was to be profaned. What was most precious, holy, uniquely special, will be desecrated, spoiled, and violated. It happened before, it will happen again. And that temple that causes such an impression on all the senses is going to be, in a sense, spoiled and undermined before it is destroyed. And so we have this complicated answer. When will these things happen? Not yet. When will these things happen? Not yet, but there will be a sign when it is coming. And then verses 24 to 31, finally, not just a negative answer, a not yet, still not yet, but an answer that is on the front foot and most explicit in verse 30. As he says, this generation will certainly not pass away before these things take place, till all these things have happened. But when Jesus says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, is that all these things, the same all these things that the disciples had in mind when they asked their question, they had Jesus' words, his specific words about the temple in mind. And yet we've had all these verses and all these images and all these different points right through the verses. And it seems the temple has been conspicuously left off, not mentioned once. And if we focus in, look closely at verses 24 to 29, we find no temple, and we find this whole mishmash of dramatic, frightening imagery. And when we talk about the sun and the moon losing their light and fading away, it feels more like the end of the world, the final chapter of the whole of history. It feels overwhelming, it feels cosmic in scope. And many have read these verses and said, well, this must be talking about something bigger. This must be talking going way beyond whatever happened in AD 70. And I understand that. And I think that's probably how I first read this passage. But so often, as we read these things, we can come unconscious of our own blind spots. Now, this is heavy stuff. But a few weeks ago, I did something quite different from reading Mark chapter 13. I went to see the film Dog Man at the cinema, which is an animated film based on a series of comic books, graphic novels for kids. And I went with my boys, and my son loves them. He's read all the books. And as we sat watching this film, I realised our experience of watching that film was completely different. Because he loved, at each point, he was laughing at things that I just couldn't begin to see how it was even attempting to be funny. But he would explain to me afterwards all these different characters and jokes and references in this film came from all 12 books, all kind of distilled and poured into one. So he was watching this film from within the world of Dog Man in all its colour and humour. And I was trying to watch the same film really from the outside of that world, only picking up what was obvious and on the surface. And in Jesus' words, in verses 24 to 29, almost every word he uses comes from within the world of the Old Testament. He's not making up these strange expressions. He's drawing on this rich well of words and images. And if we don't know that world, we don't recognise the words, we risk completely missing out on what's going on here. So let's just take a couple of these lines. So verse 24, it talks about the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Now, these words come from Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, where with great poetic power, God predicts not the end of the world, but the destruction of Babylon. And so these words give expression to the end of a regime, to the unravelling of a world power. And the following lines are from later in Isaiah, chapter 34, verse 4. The stars will fall from heaven, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And again, if we look at the source, what's this about? It's a way of trying to get across something about God's judgment on all nations, and on Edom in particular, this political judgment, where there are going to be upheaval. There is going to be the fall of those who seem untouchable, and something new in its place. And so I think when Jesus uses these words, talking to his disciples, he is in that world, and he doesn't ignore or tend to abandon what those words meant when they were first used. I think he is reaching for the most powerful, potent ways that he can to speak of the political turmoil and the change, and above all that, the sovereignty of God's authority over the nations, to speak about what will happen and when it happens. The end of the temple is to be understood as this massive dramatic event, this turning point in the unfolding story of God's people. And then in verse 26, Jesus says this. He says, at that time, people will see the Son of Man. And Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man right throughout Mark. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And again, this is language from the Old Testament. Again, this is from Daniel. And Daniel gives this record of a vision from God. Let me read it to you. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. He says this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And we see there that this movement of the Son of Man is not a movement from heaven to earth, but a movement towards the very throne of God, to be given authority and glory and a dominion that will never. Is explained that the Son of Man is not a particular person or one person. It is an image for the people of God. The focus is on them and all that identifies them as the people of God. But Jesus is saying, when all this happens, in a sense, there is going to be this radical upheaval, this refocusing upon the Son of Man as Jesus. And this is again reinforced in the next verse. Again, it takes what was known and understood and expected and casts it into a new light, as he says, "And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven." And again, these are words that once spoke in different ways about God gathering Israel back to Jerusalem, back to where the temple would be at their heart and be their focus. But the temple's not going to be there anymore. And yet God's purpose remains the same. And God's purpose is not simply going to be for this one nation, but for all nations, and not for one place, but to be for every place where the Son of Man has authority over all nations, all languages. This temple, the unthinkable will happen, the temple will fall, but God's purpose and God's word will remain. And so we have to hold on to that. They have to be ready for it. He talks about the fig tree and the way you can just tell by looking at its leaves and branches that summer is coming. Nature gives these clues of what's coming next, even if you don't see it yet. And he wants them to see beyond and through the breaking storm. And then we come to the final section from verse 32. And we're moving very fast through all this difficult stuff and taking a long time at the same time. But in these final verses, I think Jesus does break away from their questions, their specific questions about the when and how will we know about the temple. I think he is wanting them to look further into the future, beyond the fall of Jerusalem, beyond all the upheaval and agonies that will come, beyond all that frightening change, to a promised future that is beyond that. He suddenly starts speaking of that day and that hour. He's not spoken about that before. It's not part of the disciples' question. And having told them that all these things will happen before their generation passes away, having given a positive answer to their when question, he now seems to be talking about something where the when question is, again, out of reach, even out of Jesus' reach. Jesus himself doesn't know when it will be. And just as an aside, this is just another wee reminder. We have to take seriously the reality of Jesus' humanity. Luke tells us as a child he grew in strength and in wisdom. And here he tells us that Jesus has not yet been made known when all this will happen, whatever it is. But he is saying there will be a day, there will be an hour, and you shall be no doubt that this day and this hour will come. And when it comes, you must be ready. And if in the earlier verses, the mistake might be to jump to the conclusion that Jesus must be talking about more than the temple, about more than what's going to happen in AD 70, I think in these verses we could make the opposite mistake. Jesus, I think, is talking about more than the temple. The temple fall will be an ending, but it's not the end, the final end. And I think in these verses, Jesus is speaking, not for the first time or the last time, about when he will come again. Not as an outsider this marginal figure under suspicion. But as he will come again in glory and with all authority, that's to be part of the future landscape, whatever else is happening, all that frightens and unsettles. They have to be a no-down that there is a chapter yet to come that involves God's own Son coming in glory and authority. And in the final verses, he tries in every possible way to reinforce this practical message that they've to be ready, they've to be alert. He says, you don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away, he leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells one at the door to keep watch. They want to be ready. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. There is this posture towards the future, all that we don't know, but we can trust that Jesus will come, and we've to be ready. And so this has to factor into our thinking. If we were on that podcast looking at the future, would we do any better at being optimistic? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us to be optimistic, to say the glass is half full. He says to be ready. And actually, he invites them to take seriously that things will happen that will be hard and frightening, and that following him will be costly. He tells them to watch out. But he also wants, I think, his followers then and now, as we look to the future, as we're putting in all the variables, our own health, our own finances, what's going on in the States or here in Europe or in the Middle East or in the climate. As we try and bring all the data together, as we try to have all the variables at play in our mind, the fact that Jesus insists remain, we do not exclude from that a fact that Jesus insists remains true and will never fade away. In a sense, the fact above all facts that God is on his throne and that his Son has been entrusted with all authority and dominion. And in the meantime, in this in-between time, as we kind of ride the wave of the rough and tumble, all these encouragements that come very specifically to the disciples to be ready, to be alert, to not be deceived, to stand firm in the truth, to not be idle but to pray and to trust and to witness, to not be naive about people trying to pull a fast one, people who will overpromise and underdeliver. All those messages are for us too. And Jesus insists, with all that going on, we need to hold on to the fact that amid all the change and chaos, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. As they sit on the hillside looking at this impossibly massive structure, you'll see the walls may come down, the institution may collapse, it may feel like the end of the world as we know it, but some things are true now and will be true forever. Completely dependable. Hold on to them. Be alert. Watch and be ready. Let's pray. God, our Father, you know how the last text message we've read, or what's been going on in just the previous week, can shape and dominate how we view everything else that's coming ahead. And we give thanks that our circumstances are often quite straightforward and predictable, unlike so many who live amidst fraught situations of war and conflict and all that that brings. But we ask that you would help us to hear and hold on to your words of truth, and to see amidst all that changes and must change that you hold firm to all that you've promised, and that for all that we cannot control, there is one who reigns with all authority and who will ensure that the end is not that which we dread, but that which you have willed through your Son, Jesus Christ, to make all things new. We ask that you'd help us to understand and to hold on to these things. Amen.